the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
So I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 if you've closed your Bibles. And we are going to continue reading where Josh left off. Verse 20 through 28. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest or clear that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought us to your word today. Lord, cause us to consider that it is not death to die. To leave this world of tears is not the end. It is but the beginning. Lord, we learn many things from the resurrection of your Son. We learn that one for certain. Teach us through your word this morning. Cause your people to hear, to understand, to be humble, to receive what you have said. And Lord, may we decrease as you increase in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to be looking at verses 20 through 28 this morning, but we do need to get a little bit of a background and understanding what's going on here. I'm going to back way up so much further that I'm going to go back to Genesis. I'm going to go back to Exodus, actually, back to the beginning to kind of get ourselves a run-up, understanding what is the argument that Paul is making, and why does he make this argument about death and about the resurrection of Christ, and why this is so important. God loves a good drama, which is why he built so much dramatic illustration into the scripture, especially in the Old Testament for the Hebrew people. The nation God chose to be the human conduit simply to bring the Savior of the world into this world, Jesus, Yeshua. It was the Hebrew people who God gave his law, the Torah. It is the Hebrew people whom God gave the covenants and the promises, showing them of the coming Messiah. And it is in the New Testament, the New Covenant, when Jesus institutes it, that he says that he takes some of the aspects of the old covenant and reworks them to say, this is it. They're showing me. See, it was Jesus who was walking on a road after his resurrection that told people, he told them very clearly that these scriptures are about me, that the Old Testament passage is about me. He started at Moses, means Genesis, Exodus, and he taught them concerning himself. So everything in the Old Testament is intended to point like a laser beam straight to Jesus Christ. It's intended that way. That's the purpose of it. And God, in his love for drama and his love for festival and his love for rejoicing and his love for remembrance, he did many things to show that, but chiefly he used festivals and feasts and holy days in order to show us Jesus, to point to Jesus the Messiah, to point to different aspects of Jesus as the Messiah. The feast days God intended for Israel to keep are most likely the greatest illustrations of the Messiah and the salvation that Jesus provided. Now, the reason we don't keep those feast days in the same way they did in Israel is because when the final one comes, when the point comes, there's now a focus on Jesus instead of the days. And so that's why we don't, one of the reasons we don't celebrate them today in the same fashion as they did is because we're focusing on Jesus. We're focusing on Messiah. We're focusing on Christ. But these were great memorials or festivals of Israel to keep yearly because they anticipated the coming of the Son of Man. They anticipated Jesus, Yeshua, to free his people from their sin. The Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar. The moon and its phases mark the passage of time, rather than the rotation revolution of the earth around the sun for us. You understand the difference between a lunar calendar and a solar calendar. A lunar calendar looks at the passage of the moon phases as their timing of events. We have a blended calendar. We use solar and lunar, which is why we sometimes get confused in our date keeping and timekeeping. But they used primarily a lunar calendar. And so everything in the calendar was rotated around seasons, the phases of the moon, which brings the seasons, as we know. So the seasons was what they rotated around. And so their new year began in the spring, which actually makes a lot of sense. The new year began in the spring for the Jewish people. And then they just kind of went through those four seasons. And each of the seasons, especially the spring and the fall, contained very important festivals to point to Yeshua, Messiah. The four spring feasts or festivals were probably the most significant that we study today. There's three more in the biblical calendar. There was more dates added throughout Jewish history, but these seven were given to us in Leviticus, so early on. Four in the spring, three in the fall. The three in the fall were mostly festivals of rejoicing. Looking at, with one exception, one day of affliction, Yom Kippur. But they're mostly festivals of rejoicing because of the harvest has come. The bounty has been manifest. The spring were often fasts or days of reflection and consideration of God's provision as well as God's word and God's will. A lunar calendar is always adjusting because there's not quite 30 days in a lunar calendar. And so a little tidbit of information that doesn't have a lot to do with this. They added leap months every couple years, every two or three years. They added an entire new month to their calendar in order to make it work out with the seasons. Otherwise, you know, you end up with spring and the winter and stuff like that. After Jesus finished his work on earth, the Bible writers, being Jewish themselves, often wrote, being under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, about the feast days. And they wrote about him throughout the Gospels, throughout Acts, and throughout Romans, and the different letters and epistles. Corinthians has a lot of them. And they wrote about the feast days. And the Jewish reader would understand what they're talking about a little better than we do when they write about them, because we don't have those same celebrations. But biblical writers would then take those feast days and they would show them how Jesus fulfills it. They would show them how the feast day or an aspect of the feast day points to Jesus. And this is one of the greatest proofs that the New Testament writers would use for their mostly Hebrew audience. Because these dramatic feast days were so important to the Israelites, so important to the Jews. And so if they could show that it's about Jesus, that would be extremely important for the Jewish people to come to faith. We actually, in case you're wondering where I'm going with this, there actually is, in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is alluding to one of the feast days and showing how it represents Christ and how Christ fulfills it. And we're going to get to that in a minute. I want to quickly run through the feast days this morning and show you what they are. The first one of the calendar was Pesach, Passover. A feast of deliverance is what it meant. Once celebrated the deliverance from Egypt, though God intended quite obviously that the exodus from Egypt eventually diminish in the celebration, and Christ, the new deliverance from sin, become the main point of Pesach. This is seen in the fact that Jesus kept his last Passover feast with his people. He changed it. And he changed it to point to him and to talk about him. And one of the chief ways, and we looked at this on Thursday evening as a church, one of the chief ways he did that was there's four glasses of wine that were drunk at the Passover feast throughout the Passover, and they each represented something different. The third cup was called the cup of redemption. Jesus drank the cup of redemption and said this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup of redemption. In other words, he was saying, I'm the redeemer. And my blood is going to redeem you. No longer are you thinking of redeemed from Egypt or redeemed from slavery. Now I want you to think about being redeemed from sin and that I am going to deliver you. And then he said this. He says, and I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I come in my kingdom. In other words, Jesus didn't drink the fourth cup at the feast of the Passover. The fourth cup is the cup of restoration. And Jesus is saying, I'm redeeming, I'm come this first time to redeem you. So I'm going to drink this cup of redemption. And I'm going to save the fourth one until I come back and restore all things and make all things new. It was just one way in which he took Pesach, Passover, and made it about him. Showed how it was about him all along. There are many ways we can do that. I'm simply giving a few illustrations here of this. Pesach or Passover was kept on the 14th of Nisan at sundown and runs through the next day, Nisan 15 in the Hebrew calendar. And immediately upon Passover, the next feast began. All these kind of shoved together. In fact, they've all four of the feasts have become the feasts of Passover. Okay, they're all so closely related. And this one was called the Chag Hamatzah. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A very important feast as well begins on the evening of Nisan 15, the end of Passover, and runs for 7 days straight. This is a fast. It's a time of affliction. The idea of affliction, what's that mean? It's a time when they were to take and be more reflective and considering of God, not a time of celebration and rejoicing. So the first couple days of unleavened bread, they didn't work. Instead, they stayed at home. The last couple days of unleavened bread, they didn't work. They stayed at home. In the middle, they had to go to work, and that was fine. That was legal. But the whole point was, throughout that entire 7 days, they were not to touch, they were not to consume, they were not to eat any leavening agent, any bread that had leaven in it. All was to be matzah that they were going to eat during this feast of unleavened bread. And leaven all constantly refers to sin. And so the concept here was they were to be purged out the sin from among them. Sanctification, set apart. Well, consider this. Jesus in Passover said that he was the Lamb of God. John said that. And then Jesus says, I will redeem you. My blood will redeem you. And then Jesus promises, I will sanctify you. I will purge you. And following that, Jesus purges us from our sin. He sanctifies us. If Passover reminds us that Christ justifies us through his blood, Passover, unleavened bread reminds us that Christ sanctifies us through his work. And so the unleavened bread taught us of the sanctification, making us holy. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8 uses this concept. Matzah was called bread of affliction, not because it was afflictive to eat it, but because it was to remind them of the affliction they had in Egypt, because they weren't able to make their bread and let their dough rise. They had to leave so quickly out of Egypt. And this was the memorial. It's okay. Come out. I've brought you out. Come out and don't let any leaven back in. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 5. Immediately after this feast, in fact, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is the third feast. See, they put them all together here. The third feast, in fact, this third feast takes place on the first Sunday or the first day after Sabbath in Unleavened Bread. So whatever day it is, however it works in the calendar, the first Sunday, the first day of the week following the Sabbath during Unleavened Bread, is called Reshit Katzir. It's the beginning of harvest. And so this literally means the first of the harvest, or the feast of first fruits. And on this, it was actually an evening, on this evening, on the first day of the week, the children of Israel were to bring an omer, which is just a small a handful of barley. But you see, this is early spring. Barley is not harvested in early spring. Instead, actually, barley is about the size, about that big in early spring. They've been about 15 days since the planting, 16 days since the planting, and they were to go out in their fields and they were to grab and pull up by the roots this barley. And they're to bring it before the priest, and he would wave the barley before the Lord. as the first fruits. And then they were to offer a lamb. And it's interesting. They were to, each family was to offer a lamb as a burnt offering. And this lamb was supposed to be a yearling and a male without blemish, indicating, you get what happens after a lamb is a year old. It made it through the year, right? It survived. Now it can start having lambs of its own, or the male would start being able to impregnate the ewes to have lambs of their own, and you didn't have a lot of male lambs. You had more ewes than you had male. In other words, you're to take one of your prized lambs that made it through the harsh winter and is the perfect one, the one that had no blemishes. This sounds like a terrible economic decision. To pull your immature barley and to kill your first male lamb. And they were to do this as a dedication to the Lord, trusting in good faith that what God has promised, He will fulfill. Trusting that God had said, I will bring you into the land. I will give you my blessing. And they were to believe God and to take as a sign of faith, as a sign of good faith in the word of God, they were to bring this omer of barley and this lamb without blemish and to bring it before the Lord and say, here, take the first, take the best, take the most important, and we'll trust you for the rest. We'll trust you to bring the harvest in the end. We'll trust you to give us more lambs. It was a sign of worship and faith in God. And this is Reshit Katzir, the Feast of First Fruits. 49 days after the deliverance from Egypt, in the very first of the calendar, God led the Hebrew people to Mount Sinai, where He gave them His holy law. This was called in our English the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. And it marked the culmination of deliverance. It was finally, God had brought them out of Egypt. 49 days later, He brought them into Sinai, and there God appeared to them in the holy mountain, and He gave them His law, His word, His revelation. This festival, unlike the other three, was one of rejoicing. The first harvest was now accomplished. And for 49 days, they had done what they called the counting down the omer. Like, going out there, watching the barley grow a little bit higher, counting down the next day for 49 days, praying that God would bring the barley into full harvest. You understand, Israel was very agrarian in its society. They relied upon these harvests coming forth every year. The day was called Pentecost in the Greek because it was the 50th day after first fruit. And we find out in the New Testament that God enters into a new covenant with His people on the 50th day, on Pentecost. Because it was on Pentecost, if you remember, that the disciples, having sown in good faith, that Jesus said He would be with them, that Jesus said that He would lead them. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait for me. Go and you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost part of the earth. And then He went to heaven, and they didn't see Him anymore, and they had to count down the days. On the 50th day, they were in one place in unity, and the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt them and empowered them and gave them the wisdom and the teaching of the Word of God so that they could then teach others and fulfill what God had said on Pentecost. Isn't it fascinating that God gave His law in the Old Covenant on Pentecost and God gave His Spirit in the New Covenant on Pentecost? We are free from the law to serve God in the Spirit. Well, these four holidays, these four holy days, you can see, hopefully, how they can kind of point to Jesus. And how intentionally, in the calendar, God had important things happen regarding the Messiah on these days. I didn't speak of Reshit Katzir and the implications when it comes to Christ, but I think most of you probably understood it. I think you started turning in your minds and thinking about, you mean on the first day of the week, the first fruit, and then there was a good faith that the rest would come afterwards. It sounds an awful lot like what Paul is describing when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And here's the point of Paul's entire point in this section in Corinthians. And become the first fruits of them that slept. See, Paul is referring to Reshit Katzir. He's referring to the Feast of First Fruit. And he is correctly identifying for the people of Corinth to understand and for us to understand, remember Jesus rose again on the Feast of First Fruits? And what does that then imply? Well, you see, the first fruit was simply the fresh barley that was gathered. It wasn't the full harvest. If Jesus rose again on first fruits, we have hope that we are a part of the full harvest. And we will rise in spiritual Shavuot. We will rise to be with him. That's his whole argument. Now, why is this his whole argument? This is his argument because, as was mentioned earlier, there's something wrong going wrong here in Corinth. You see, for some reason, in chapter 15, Paul says, listen, you've rejected me. I started the church there. I preached the gospel there. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, he reminds them, remember how when I came to you, I declared, I preached unto you, which I received, and where you stand? And remember how you were saved by the preaching of this gospel I preached? He says in verse 3, for I delivered unto you that which is of first importance. First of all, I came and I just was like a bull in the bull ring going right for that red flag of the gospel. I wanted to talk about nothing else but the gospel. And what did I talk about when I talked about the gospel? I simply told you this. Remember how I preached to you that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures for our sin? And that he was buried according to the scriptures? And that he rose again according to the scriptures? And that he was seen by about 400 people? Remember when I told you that? And Paul's concern for them is, why are you now turning and saying, who's Paul? He's a false teacher. Why? He's arrogant and full of himself. And he thinks that he's the only one who knows the gospel. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, we'll find there were individuals whom Paul affectionately calls super apostles, who decided to come into Corinth and to disregard Paul and the other apostles and to say, hey, they were fine, but we've got a more sure way of speaking. But we've got some more things that will help you grow more. I mean, they were good and all, but we've got some things that will bring you to the next level of spirituality. And Paul calls them super apostles. They're rejecting him, but what's concerning him more than anything is they've rejected the gospel. And an aspect of rejecting the gospel is there is a delegation, we don't know how large, but there's a delegation in Corinth that are saying, you know what happens, you know, really Christianity is good for this life. It's a good moral way to live. You're a Christian, you're more likely to not get diseases and have problems, and you can live a good life if you're a Christian. And it's really about your best life now. It's really what it's all about. In fact, it's so much about what your life is now, you don't have to worry because the whole idea of a resurrection from the dead, that's just ludicrous. That's ridiculous. How could somebody, have you ever seen a resurrection? I mean, you haven't, and I haven't, so it must not be true. This is the kind of arguments they're making here. This is bothering Paul because he recognizes, wait a minute, do you hear yourselves? And so in verses 12 through 19, Paul's argument is, okay, let me just take your logic down a little bit further. If there is no resurrection from the dead at all, you got a problem because there was a man named Jesus who rose from the dead. So if there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now, do you really want to go down the road of what happens if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? He says, I'll go down that road with you. Let me walk that down that with you for a minute. He says, first of all, what are you believing in? A dead God? Your faith is vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. Secondly, me and my other apostle friends are the biggest liars on the face of the earth. Because we said he rose from the grave. In fact, they saw him. I saw him. We saw a resurrected Jesus. So you're saying that we're liars. Okay. So, wait, your church was started by a liar. Because I started the church, he's saying. So we're liars. And then think about it. You're still in your sins. You see, the resurrection was proof that Jesus paid it all. If he didn't rise again, then Jesus didn't pay at all. And he goes a step further and says, and all your loved ones who have died before you, they have no hope. They're dead in their sins too. You see, he's painting a rather negative picture here. He's saying, you deny this miracle of the resurrection of dead people. You deny the resurrection of Jesus. You deny the entire gospel. You deny their entire good news of redemption and forgiveness and faith and hope and rejoicing in the life to come. And that's why in verse 20 he responds this way and he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. But he did rise from the dead. But you see, his argument is not just proving the resurrection of Jesus. It goes back to what we talked about first. Remember what the problem is? The problem is not that they're saying Jesus didn't rise again. In fact, they were saying that. They were saying Jesus rose again, but we won't. There is no resurrection from the dead, and that's why he's telling them that's you can't. If you don't believe you'll rise again, then you can't believe Jesus rose again. And that's the logic he uses there. So he goes back to that first argument. He says, so listen, if indeed Jesus did rise again, and he did, he says this, then it is certain that believers, those who are in Christ, will rise again, because Jesus, by the determined counsel of God, is the fulfillment of first fruit. He is the first of the barley crop. He is the sapling that comes up, and we are still waiting for the full harvest. We are still waiting for the gospel to go through all the world and for the Gentiles and Jews and everyone to hear the gospel. We are still waiting for God to build his church, which will be the final harvest. But no, in that day of final harvest, if Christ rose, you will rise, and everyone in Christ will rise from the dead. Now, Paul's argument is even further than that. His argument is not in a spiritual resurrection. His argument is not in, well, we know Jesus, he lives on in our hearts. And our loved ones live on in our hearts. And their memories live forever. No, he's not arguing for that. What he's arguing for is, no, you don't understand. I mean, Jesus rose again. How did he rise again? Well, he was dead. And then, as we read this morning, he was standing, he was walking, he was talking, he was telling people things, he was communicating with them, he went and caught fish. I mean, he lived a resurrected, bodily, visible, real existence after his resurrection. And if he's first fruits, what does that imply about us? We will stand, we'll walk, we'll talk, we'll maybe catch fish, I don't know. We'll do all kinds of things. We will live again as reanimated, perfected souls with reanimated bodies. You know why Christians historically have cared for their bodies? We know that a body is just a shell. But we also know it is a shell that is marvelously made and gloriously made by God, and that he will make it live again. I mean, think about this in kind of graphic terms. You know what's underneath over there is a little bit of a cemetery just down the street, and it's filled with ashes, dust, and rottenness, and some of the longer tenants, nothing but dirt. It's gone back to the earth, right? Do you realize what the implications of Christ as first fruits rising again means over there for the believers in Christ? It means not that they'll get a new body and say, wow, I was a blonde, now I'm brunette, this is great. No, what it means is that though that dirt, those ashes, those corpses will reanimate, the flesh will come back on them. It'll be a fleshly, physical, bodily resurrection. Jesus invited Thomas, touch my hands. Put your hand in my side. It wasn't a spiritual, metaphorical resurrection. It was a visible, bodily resurrection. And this is the hope of those who are in the harvest after the first fruits. That our resurrection will be like the first. It'll be like Jesus's. It'll be a physical, visible, bodily resurrection from the dead. Our loved ones who are in Christ will live again. No, they live spiritually in heaven with God. Their spirit is with him today, but their bodies will live again. Their bodies will rise again. We would expect an unbelieving world to scoff at this idea. What is most troubling is that it is the church at Corinth that's scoffing at this idea. And for people who believe in God, to believe in a God who is incapable of defeating death, even in his own human experience, is a ridiculous position to take. Christ is raised from the dead. He's Reshit Katsir. He's the first fruit. Will Christ rise again? Did Christ rise again? Will we rise again? Most certainly we will rise again. He is our first fruit. This is the point of his entire theological argument. There is a resurrection for us. Physically, bodily, visible. We'll walk and talk and commune and fellowship and eat and rejoice and see beautiful things and share our experiences with one another, and we'll hug and we'll embrace and we'll do what we do now, but we'll do it without sin. We'll do it in perfection. We'll do it with no failure. Christ rose. Therefore, for the follower of Jesus Christ, because Jesus paved the way as the first fruit, my friends, it is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne delivered from our fears. It is not death to fling aside this earthly dust and rise with strong and noble wing to live among the just. It is not death to hear the key unlock the door that sets us free from mortal years to praise you evermore. You know, the final verse of Henry Abraham Cesar Millan's hymn that Josh sang for us this morning was reworded in the one that we sang. But originally, he finished the song this way: Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. That it is not death to die is not only the point of this moving song, but the point of 1 Corinthians 15. It's seen in connection to Jesus' resurrection with the Feast of First Fruits. The sole point is that Christ is not the only one. That's the point. He's the first fruit, not the only fruit. The first fruit. And in John 14, 19, Jesus gives this promise while he's here on earth. He says, because I live, you also will live. The only hope a person has that these bodies, which will die, will be made new and live again, is if Jesus lives. So Paul argues this point using scriptural logic. In the text here, he says this: since Christ is the first fruit, since the point is that there are others to follow, there's fruit to follow the first. Well, then how does this work? He says, for since by a man death came. By a man death came, so by a man resurrection of the dead came. Using a logical point there. It's not a universalistic idea that everyone will be made alive in Christ. Rather, it is best read this way: all who die do so because of Adam. Adam brought sin and thus death. And therefore, all who live will do so because of Jesus Christ. Adam, and by association, sinful man, is the bringer of death. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the giver of life. That's the implication here. But Paul, they might argue, if the resurrection is as sure as you say it is, and the fact of Christ's resurrection, why have we never seen anyone rise from the dead? Why are our relatives still in their tombs? Why does death haunt us so severely? Why does it hurt so much when someone we love dies? Paul the Apostle, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, often preempts questions with answers not yet, for the questions not yet asked. And he does that here. He does it well. Because then he says in verse 22, but every man in his own order. Well, first, there's the first fruits, then the harvest. There's an order to this. And in this order we have, he goes down and he basically walks through the order of the events of the end of the world. What Paul does here is just amazing to me. And I hope you follow me in this and you don't get distracted. What Paul does is he runs to the end of time. He runs to the eschatological events of humanity, the end of the world, and explains how it's going to look. And what's interesting is you can see how Paul explains it will correspond exactly with how John explains it in Revelation 18, 19, 20, 21. 122. And they'll correspond exactly with that. And this passage does that. And so I want to just walk through how Paul gives the order here. Now it is difficult, I'll be honest with you. This last little section of verse 23 through 28 is hard. It's hard language. It's hard in English, it's hard in Greek. It's hard language here. I chalk that up to my lack of understanding, not God's writing. But he goes through the order, the proper order of events. So remember, on the back of the Feast of First Fruits, the omer of barley was waved before the Lord in faith, not yet having seen the harvest. So it is that those who believe the gospel by faith await the harvest. We have seen the first fruit. Christ has risen from the dead. That's our assurance. That's our faith. That's what we believe. So it's not a faith that isn't based upon an event. It's not a blind faith that has no basis behind it. It is the faith that is based upon the fact that Jesus rose. The first fruit rose. We say, well, I didn't see Jesus rise. Right, I know. You never saw George Washington live either. The reality is, just because you did not personally or I did not personally experience something does not mean it's not true. That's a logical fallacy people throw out there. If I didn't experience it, it must not be true. There's so many things. I've never been to Russia. Therefore, it must not exist. Obviously, that's ridiculous, right? So God, in his grace, said, yeah, Jesus rose, but you know what else he did? He showed these women. You ever think about why it was that women were the first ones to see Jesus and to see it? There's maybe several reasons for that, but one particular reason that intrigues me is that this is not the way, I wish it wasn't this way, but in the culture of the day, the Hebrew rabbis said that a woman's word was worth half of that of a male criminal. I know that's very chauvinistic. I'm not defending it. I'm simply saying that's what they said. So what beauty in God to say, you know how I'm going to prove this? I'm going to send women to the tomb. And they're going to say it. And you know, an entire belief system is going to be based off of the word of these women who saw. And not only that, but one of the women that I want to go see it, she's going to be a former prostitute. I'm going to have her be my witness. You ever wonder why the scripture tells us that it was women who went and saw it? I think it's because of this. The Christians would not have made up a resurrection story in their culture of the day and had women as the eyewitnesses. Does that make sense? I mean, that would not be a good way to create a myth in that day. That would have been a bad way to create the myth. You would have actually, what you would have done if you were to create the myth, you would have got some very strong and important and powerful leaders to have seen the resurrection, right? People whose people are going to listen to, or historians. But the fact that the story continued, even after being witnessed by those whom in society did not deem as the most reliable, is evidence they didn't make it up. Another evidence, just very briefly, I'm going off topic here for a minute, but I think it's important we understand this. Why did they put guards before the tomb? I mean, because they said somebody might come steal the body, right? They said that. Why would the disciples do that? And how would they, these 12 followers who denied him standing before there, who only a couple were bold enough to come and beg his body on the cross, suddenly they're overcome with a boldness to perpetuate the biggest myth in all of history by sneaking in, rolling back a stone, stealing a body never to be found again? No, we know that the leaders didn't believe they were going to steal the bodies. The leaders believed Jesus was going to rise again. Because when they came and said, the body, he's gone, what did they do? They paid the guards to say that they stole the body. They didn't even check it out. You see, this is not the way you create a myth. On top of that, the way you create a myth or the way you create a religion that cannot be verified is you have one person see it and then you have that person say, hey, everybody's supposed to believe it because I saw it. But that's not even what happened in the first century, did it? Women saw it. Disciples saw it. Jesus appeared to the people on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to these women over here. He talked to them. He met with them. He caught fish with them. And about 400 people in Jerusalem saw him bodily. In other words, we do have faith that Christ rose from the grave, but it is not a blind faith. It is a faith based upon inspired eyewitnesses accounts of it taking place. It's a reasonable faith. I praise God for that. That's His grace to give us a reasonable faith. So Christ first, and then after that, He says, they that are Christ's, those that are Christ's will rise again. There's the reality. It's not a universalism where everyone will rise again in glory, but only they that are Christ's, His sheep, will rise again. But what does it say in the text? When? At His coming. Why have we not seen the resurrection of the dead? It's not time yet. He hasn't come yet. He hasn't returned. Why hasn't He come yet? I mean, doesn't He see what's going on in the world? You know why He hasn't come yet? Peter tells us why He hasn't come yet. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason Christ has not come yet and brought the resurrection from the dead is because He is building His church. He is drawing people to Himself. Those of us that complain that Christ has not returned yet, would not our complaint have changed had it been those 100 years ago complaining that Christ had not returned yet? In other words, we long to see until He comes back to every eye, every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, a multitude redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what Jesus tells the disciples, until I come, serve me, be witnesses of me. So at His coming. And then at His coming, it says, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Christ, God the Son, will have turned His sovereign rule of His kingdom over to God the Father. Because He has fulfilled the role as Son, has conquered every rule, authority, and power, national and geographical rule of mankind, He puts all enemies under His feet. It is not that the Son of God, Jesus, becomes lesser of value and importance when it says He will deliver up to the kingdom and He will be submitted or put under. It's simply this: He finishes His role of redemption. At the end, when Jesus is done redeeming sinners, He delivers His redeemed body, He delivers His church over to the Father and says, I've finished the task. I've done it. I've completed it all. Revelation 19, 1, 20 through verse 5 says this: And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15 matches perfectly what John says in Revelation, that at the end, when Christ returns, and if you would look at Revelation 19, you'd see it's Christ coming back in power and glory to put down all authority, to take the rule back away from this world and to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. And it says in Revelation, and it says here in 1 Corinthians 15, on that day, when Christ returns, that's when all the bodies of our loved ones and our bodies, if we are dead at that time, will reanimate and receive flesh again and be perfected and be risen with Him. This is the first resurrection. This is when the harvest comes. We are in the field working today, waiting for that harvest. God will bring the harvest when He returns to subdue all nations unto Himself. Then it tells us that Satan and all the rebellious angels and people will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, first resurrection and second death. Redemption is complete. The children of God are finalized. The rebellious unbelievers are finally and eternally judged. Revelation 20 says, And I saw a great white throne, And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Quick note. When the scripture refers to believers, it refers to them as sleeping. When scripture refers to dead, it refers to the unbelievers. And I saw the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. So first, Christ the Son will return. He'll rule on this earth. Resurrected body will take place. We will rise again at that time. Then God will bring judgment upon those who reject him. And now in Revelation 21, death is finally defeated. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And as Paul says in our text here, this is what will happen to the last enemy. Death is dead. Verses 27 and 28, it's kind of convoluted. You can read it and think upon it yourself when you leave this place. Paul is quoting Psalm 8:6, which speaks of the authority of the Son of God, Jesus, over all things. And Paul is basically making a comment. When it says that the Son has authority of all things, obviously he's not saying he has authority over himself. I mean, he's accepted from this idea of being submitted. That's all that he's saying there, really. And the point is this: redemption is complete. And now Christ, even Christ, will rest from his work of redemption. He'll rest from his work of redemption. Think about it with me for just a minute. Christ Jesus is busy today. What is he doing? He is interceding on behalf of the saints. He is mediating for us his blood before the Father. He stands in the present tense before the throne of God. He has not taken his appropriate place as ruler of all things yet. He is still mediating for sinners. He is still working to redeem sinners. One day, Jesus will rest from his mediator work. When it's all finalized, when the redeemed of God, the number of the redeemed, are standing with him, he will, as a joint heir, as a fellow child, a fellow son, we are sons with him, as a joint heir, he will come alongside us and he will say, "Let's enter into rest together. Let's enjoy this forever." Redemption is complete, and at this time, when Christ enters into his rest forever, and the whole world who are either judged in the lake of fire or now resurrected with him, he will rule in this new Jerusalem, and then he will give the rule to the Father. And that last little phrase, "and then God will be all in all." Notice it doesn't say the Father or Christ will be all in all. This "God will be all in all" simply means this. It means all the divinely ordered nature of the Godhead, of the Trinity, will be seen and realized in its fullness. I believe it is at this time that we'll finally understand that great mystery of the three-in-one God. God will be all in all. Everything we understand about him will be realized. Oh, we'll have those big eye-opening experiences. We'll say, "I get it. I see. I understand." And Christ, the Spirit, and the Father will reside upon the throne together. Three in one. All these things will happen because Jesus rose from the dead first, thus making it possible for us to rise with him to experience the redemption, not just of the soul, but the redemption of God's entirely created universe. What do we do with this? How do we think through this redemption of the world? I want to just give you three very brief and short application points, and we will finish sermon this morning. Dear friend, because Jesus lives, he is now, until the end. The end hasn't come. Paul makes that very clear. Revelation makes that very clear. Jesus now, as living God, is working and mediating on your behalf, dear beloved saint. No matter how hard you fall, you have a strong and perfect plea because he lives. Because he's a living mediator, pleading his sacrifice on your behalf. The day of your freedom from sin's power has come in Jesus Christ. Your freedom from sin's presence is coming. Hope in God. Because Jesus lives, you are guaranteed to live again as well. He is the first fruit. Christian, you are the harvest. Ben Franklin said, nothing is more certain than death and taxes. Christians should add a third. And a resurrection. The day of your death will come. But that only means the day of your resurrection will come as well. Also, my dear beloved, because Jesus lives, he will put down all oppressive rule and will reign as living king on this earth. Think about this morning with me. Not only is a better day of resurrection coming because Christ lives, but a better day politically is coming. Now let that one sink in. A better day politically. You know, there is no reason for Christians to get all worked up about the political maladies of our day, because we have a king who will rule on this earth, and he will put down every authority under his feet. Not only is every earthly authority set up by God himself today, but every authority will be taken down by God someday. A better day politically is coming. A better day socially is coming. A day of perfection, a day of rejoicing, a day of no sorrow, no pain, no death. Dearly beloved, it is not death to die, because in Christ we have life. The promise of eternal life, spiritual life today, the promise of a perfect resurrected body, and the promise of God's fullness presence forever. You know, for the world, this life, for the unbelieving world, sinners, this life is the best they'll ever experience. For the Christian, this life is the worst we'll ever experience. Walk by faith in God's word with great joy. A better day is coming, a day of the resurrection. Let's pray.